Good morning.
Good morning.
Before we get started, I have a couple things I thought I'd just chat about. The first one is, if you have never signed up for the e-newsletter, and so you don't get the newsletter that Riverside sends out via email every Friday, inside your bulletin there is a little white tear-off sheet. And if you would fill out your information, or even if you've never filled that out and you don't want the e-newsletter, it'd be really helpful to us if you consider Riverside, your church, your faith community, to take that white piece of paper and fill out your contact information, write your email address down, and then just check the box that says sign me up for the e-newsletter, and then you will be included in our e-newsletter list every week. One of the things that's been in the e-newsletter is the Riverside Congregational Survey. Every year we have an opportunity just for you to share thoughts that you have. And we use that information as leadership of Riverside just to kind of assess how we're doing, how our ministries are doing, what God's kind of up to amongst us as a people, and then to plan really for the future. So we'll have a staff retreat in May, and we use the results from that survey to kind of process this past year, concerns the congregation might have. So that is really helpful to us. So if you'd take the time to fill that out, there's a link on the website. It's included in the e-newsletter every week. So if you sign up for the e-newsletter. If you don't have it, then you'll get the link to the survey and you can fill that out too. It takes about 15, 20 minutes if you have a lot of comments. 15 minutes or so if you just check all the boxes. But it's really helpful to us to fill that out. Let me pray for us and we'll get into what we're going to talk about this morning. Father, we thank you for this chance to gather again in worship of you. And this is a powerful thing that we do in community. We get together each week and we carve this time out of our schedule to get together with other people that profess that you are God, that you are the God that created us, that you are the creator of the universe, that everything in this world is orchestrated upon your will, and that our very existence now is because you've allowed this life to continue. And we come here because we deeply believe that you love us, and that the goal of our life, the object of our life, ought to be to return love back to you, and that we're supposed to love others as we love ourselves. And we come here because in worship we know that we have a profound encounter of you, that when we gather with other believers, that affirms our faith. And Father, we ask that now as we open up your word, that we understand what it is that you've revealed to us through history. We understand more about who you are. We understand more about ourselves as we look at this whole world through your lens, through what it is that you're up to, what it is you want to use us for. And so, Father, as we read this text about Jesus, you coming and putting on our skin, may we better understand his identity, his dual identity, as both fully God and both fully human. And may we in our lives regularly endeavor to understand you more fully through the lens of Jesus. Through what he did, through what he spoke about, through what he taught, and how he lived his life. May we, every day, every ounce of our being, be orchestrated to being more and more like him, so that we might live out what it means to be fully human in the way that Jesus did. In all this we pray in your name, amen. Before we get into our text this morning, I thought I would just ask, whether anyone, and it's okay if no one raises their hand, so if there's awkward silence, that's fine. But I wanted to follow up on what we talked about last week. When we talked about Peter, and I left us all with two possible assignments that you could do. And one was just to carve out 1 hour of time in your week and just intentionally spend time with God, asking what it was that God is up to. What is God trying to do inside of you? How is God trying to get you to recognize more and more of who your true self is? And how is he trying to get you to lay that literally at the cross? And then the other thing I said, well, the other option would be to give up something, to deny yourself of something this week. And so I just wanted to see how many people did that. And we don't have to raise hands. But I would really like to know if anybody has something that God revealed to them this week because they did one of those two things. And if you do, I'd love for you to share it with everybody because I think it builds our faith when we share those things. And you heard my example. I'll start it off. But after I shared that with you, I made sure that I had some time in quiet because often I get running like the rest of you too, and I don't take that time intentionally. Luckily, right after the service on that Sunday, Dane and I went to Cincinnati for a day, and in the car, they all fell asleep. And I'm usually a radio listener, and I did not have the radio on, and I just used that time, which ended up being more than an hour, of time driving and chatting with God. And I actually ended up continuing to do work on some of the things I shared with you about that deep desire to be right, and how I spend more time trying to be right and thinking about how I can prove myself right than I really do about being fully in relationship and engaged with people, and how that often is a way that I just have a lot of pride and selfishness inside of me. And thinking of more instances in my life where that comes up, or in my marriage with Dana, or in my relationship with my kids, and how that kind of gets fleshed out. And so I think God during that time really just put a whole bunch more examples on my heart, which wasn't a lot of fun, but it was good. And I feel like I'm seeing more and more areas in my life where that's creeping up. So let me just open it up. Does anyone have anything that they would like to share? Something they gave up, or something they learned in their quiet time with God this week? And I just have a share this because we take this seriously. I don't want you to think that I just stand up here and talk and it's nice and we go home and have a nice piece of information. But this text, this Bible that we read, this story of God that we believe in, that it's real. It's supposed to make a difference in our lives on a regular basis. And we believe that the Holy Spirit inside of us actually has power. And if that Spirit is inside of us, it's moving, and it's trying to transform us, and it's trying to remake us more and more into this image of God, this image of Christ. And so this is real stuff, and it's personal to you to the extent that you allow it to be. But it's hard work. None of us like to do these personal inventories. None of us like to deny ourselves of certain things. And it's awful, and that's honestly why most people don't do it. It's easier just to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, check, and not wrestle with these things every week. It's easier. But the Bible demands of us, calls us into these deeper senses of understanding who we are, where we're broken, where we're selfish, and ask, we invite the Holy Spirit in to mess around in there and to transform us. So I hope that as we go through these passages that you're wrestling with them, and that you wrestle with them in your own devotional time, in your own Bible studies and small groups. Let's read the text for this morning, which is the next one. It starts in chapter 17, and it goes verse 1, and we're going to read all the way to verse 21, which you'll probably notice in your Bibles that there is no verse 21. Maybe you have a different translation where they toss it in there, but there's probably some sort of footnote that says verse 21 is kind of absent. And some translations include it and some don't. And the reason is that the Bible that we have is compiled of a whole bunch of different manuscripts that have been found over history. And generally, 99% of the Bible is 100% consistent amongst all those manuscripts. But every once in a while, there's some sort of discrepancy. And so this is one of the examples. In some of the manuscripts that we find most reliable, they don't have that verse in them. And so that's why, because the translators care a ton about being accurate and making sure that the text that we read is exactly the text that would have been written, the original, they just take it out and put a footnote saying, hey, this, and it's not a real crazy verse. It just kind of adds some explanation. And actually, all it is the exact same thing that Mark says, and everybody believes that Mark said it. And so it's taken out. But you ought to read that and say, man, when people bring up all sorts of claims that the Bible's not reliable, that's evidence that it's really reliable because it shows how hard folks work at making sure the text you have before you has all the historical validity that is possible. So that's why you don't have verse 21 in there. All right, let's start with verse 1. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things, but I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire and into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "O unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." So the text that I want to spend a fair amount of time on is just the beginning of chapter 17 in this transfiguration of Jesus. And by transfiguration, it literally means that his figure, his physical self was transferred. It changed. It became something different. And the Bible describes it as it shined of bright light. And often when we read this text, we imagine this as a deep sign of Jesus' divinity. And honestly, these are examples of texts that people don't speak about much in sermons, or they don't preach on much, because it's not real applicable often to lives, right? And we like practical things. We like, okay, we want the Bible to tell us exactly what we ought to do. Well, the transfiguration, how does that fit into that category, right? So when you're hanging out with Jesus and you go up on a mountain and Jesus turns into a bright light, then, you know, bow down and worship. Like, that's not probably going to happen to us, right? So it's difficult. And that's one of the advantages to going through the Gospel of Matthew in the way that we are, is that if I or one of us are just choosing the text topically and just thinking about ones that are really applicable or really have a lot of practical information in them, you skip over these. And so that's why a lot of churches don't do this, don't go through a series where they preach every single passage. But one of the advantages is, well, there it is. And it's in the Bible, it's in the Word of God. So what is it that we do with it? Well, I think that it reveals several things about Jesus' identity, both as fully God and fully human. And much of that is deeply theological. It just feels heady. It feels at times complicated and mysterious. And because it's not practical, oftentimes we'll shy away from wrestling with just the deep mystery and the depth involved in that simple statement that Jesus Christ, this guy that had on skin, was both fully human and fully divine. I don't know if anybody's a fan of The Simpsons, but there's this Simpsons episode called Missionary Impossible. Anybody ever remember that one? So Homer makes a $10,000 gift to PBS to save it from going off the air. But it turns out that obviously Homer doesn't have $10,000. And so in the episode, all these random PBS characters are chasing him, trying to get him to make this donation that he pledged to save PBS. Well, Homer finds himself trying to escape all of these folks that are chasing him, and he ends up in the church of Reverend Lovejoy, and he's pleading with the Reverend to help him come up with some sort of solution. And though Homer has no faith and really no basis in the church whatsoever, the agreement they come up with is that Homer would go to the Pacific as a missionary. Anybody seen this? No? Yeah? All right. Thanks, Everett. Good work. Everett's the homework for this week. So he goes, he gets on a plane, and there's this scene right when he gets on the plane where he cries out, "Jebus, Jebus, I don't even know you. Help me, Jebus." And then he goes to the North Pacific, and he gets to this place where all the natives are, and he goes, and he's panicked that they're all going to eat him. And so he falls down on his knees, and he cries out, "Help me, God." And when he falls down on his knees, all the natives think that this is some sort of special ceremony because he's so important. So they all fall down on their knees. And the short of it is the episode continues. They're all kind of worshiping him because they think he's a spiritual guru. And Homer tries to teach them about religion, but he knows nothing about religion, obviously. So he gives up, and he ends up setting up a casino. And before the episode's over, he now has brought the natives gambling and alcohol and all sorts of debauchery that was never there to begin with. So what's the point? Well, the point is that an accurate understanding of Jesus is really important. And that is an extreme example, right? He doesn't even know how to say Jesus. There are tons of people in our culture that certainly know the name Jesus, but have inaccurate representations, inaccurate ideas of who he is, of why it is that we say that we're going to follow him, or what it is exactly or precisely that we believe that he accomplished on the cross and by his resurrection. And in the church calendar, you know, we're proceeding towards the end of the week to Holy Week, where we're going to walk that story out as we think about what's happening, as Jesus is walking to his death, and we experience the desolation of this idea that the Messiah, the long-awaited one, dies on that cross. And then we experience the jubilation of the resurrection. Well, all that matters to us. And how we understand it has deep implications on what we do with our life and what we communicate about the gospel to others. And so this idea of Jesus both being fully human and fully divine is extremely important. And it sounds like a bunch of theology, but it's important that we wrestle with that deep idea. C.S. Lewis tells this story that I think is really helpful as we think about theology. He tells a story about one time he was giving a talk to a group of folks, and he's kind of pounding away at some Christian doctrine, at some theological details, and he finishes his talk, and someone comes up to him and says, "You know, that really had nothing to do with my daily life, and I, if a few years ago, had a profound experience of God when I was in a desert by myself, and I know God. I've experienced him, and I know what his presence feels like. And all that stuff you just shared, that's just dry and boring, and I don't really need any of that." And so C.S. Lewis goes on, and this is in Mere Christianity, he goes on to kind of tell how he deals with that. He says, well, at one level, I kind of agreed with the guy, right? That, yeah, there's nothing like a profound experience of God. And he said, I believe that the experience of God he had in that desert was genuine, and that it was powerful, and that he really felt the presence of God, certainly. And that compared to that, this talk that I just gave about theology and doctrine and who Jesus is and who God is, it feels pretty dry in comparison to that. And then he goes and he draws out this analogy of someone who has gone to the ocean and been on the beach and have seen the waves and the beauty of the ocean, and that is a profound and powerful experience, and it's good. And it's genuine. And then he says, now compare that to a map. Just a piece of paper with a whole bunch of colors on it. And on the surface, it seems like that experience is profoundly more important than the map and the details. But then he goes on to explain that there's a few things that we miss out. There's a few things that just having the experience on the beach prohibit us from. And it really has to do with the depth. So you imagine a map. A map is not just a piece of paper. It is details based upon hundreds, thousands of different experiences of folks that have actually gone out into the ocean and explored. And they know all of the details, and that's how they're able to come back and put this map together. And then he says, and sure enough, you're on the shore, and you can have this experience of the ocean, but you can't go anywhere. And he says you can't go to Newfoundland, or you can't go, he says, in Mere Christianity, he says you can't go to America unless you have a map. You're stuck. And so he goes on to explain that theology is much that way. And one of the problems, he talks about it in the church of the time, but it's still the problem today, is that many of us as believers, and we say this in our language, right, that we just want practical teaching. We just want someone to tell us what to do. We want these experiences. And so for many people today, their faith life is this roller coaster, right? That it's from a really powerful experience of God, and they'll say things like, I was on fire, and I just felt God's presence powerfully. And then when that feeling is gone, all of a sudden I'm on the low of the roller coaster. And people just bounce from experience to experience. And depending on how strong the experience is, they claim that God is close or God is far away, right? And so what C.S. Lewis is saying, and I think he's exactly right, is that in theology, yeah, it's true that sometimes that's hard work to get into depth and study. Sometimes it's hard work to study God's word. Leviticus can be really boring. A lot of the Old Testament can be really boring. Reading through the Gospels and stories like the Transfiguration can seem like, what in the world do they have to do with anything? But he says that the more that we push in to the depths and the vast experiences of others and the compilation of these theological ideas that we believe about God and ourselves and Jesus, the deeper that we understand who He is, the deeper that we push into understanding the realities and the complexities and the mysteries of what the Bible is all about. And so I want to do just a little of that. Now we're going to get into a whole bunch of complexities, but to think about that, in this image of Jesus going up on this hill and being transfigured as a few of his disciples witness him. I mean, think about what this must have been like. And Moses and Elijah are there with him. Moses and Elijah are kind of the figureheads of the Old Testament. Moses is the one that brought the law. Elijah is kind of the pivotal prophet. So they're symbolic of the law and the prophets, what God has done throughout history. And there they are chatting with the Messiah, with Jesus. And I want us to kind of compare this with another story of Jesus going up on a hill, which is the cross. And this is my artistic rendition, which is not real complicated either. But to compare these two concepts of Jesus, this is the same man, this is the same God. And in one instance, we have this powerful example of him going up on a hill and being transfigured. I mean, in many ways, looking divine. And then, as we'll know in the church calendar in several weeks, couple weeks now, we're going to have this story of this same guy being hung up on a cross. And think about the contrast of this. N.T. Wright, who's a theologian, kind of draws out some of these contrasts. And this is how he says it. He says here, and he's referring to here in the Transfiguration, here on a mountain is Jesus revealed in all his glory. There on a hill outside of Jerusalem is Jesus revealed in shame. Here, Jesus' clothes are shining in white. There they have been stripped off and soldiers have gambled for them. Here, Jesus is flanked by Moses and Elijah, two of Israel's greatest heroes. There he is flanked by two brigands, representing the level to which Israel had sunk in rebellion against God. Here a bright cloud overshadows the scene. There darkness comes upon the land. Here Peter blurts out how wonderful it all is. There he is hiding in shame after denying he even knows Jesus. Here, a voice from God himself declares that this is his wonderful son. There, a pagan soldier declares in surprise that this really was God's son. I mean, think about those contrasts, and we're really not talking about that great a length of time. And here he is, this same guy, this same God come to earth. And for many of us, we imagine the transfiguration as kind of the divine side of Jesus, and the cross is the human side of Jesus. But for many of the early Christians, the cross and the resurrection were as much, and not just the resurrection, but the cross as well, was as much a sign of Jesus' divinity as anything. That really Jesus is coming into his glory and in all the things, the deep humility, the deep sacrifice that Jesus endured on our behalf. And so this story that we believe is that the God that created all of us, the God that created everything that we see, everything in all of existence, that when that God created us, he deeply loved us, and when we were fallen, when we went away from him, there was only one solution in all the earth that could have brought us back into right relationship with him. And that was a righteous person, a 100% perfect, righteous person. And so God comes to us and he puts on our skin. You know, in the virgin birth, we have kind of that perfect play of both Jesus' full divinity and his full humanity. We find in the story of Jesus being born that he was both born of a human, Mary. That Jesus doesn't just appear at some point in history as a grown adult, but he's born into these humble circumstances, into the womb, like you and I were. But then we also find that it says in the birth story that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. That there's also something different there. And so in many ways for us, as human beings, we understand that Jesus is fully human in the sense that he is the perfection of what humanity looks like. That he is everything that God intended of a human being from the very beginning in all of creation. That he lived the life that you and I live absolutely perfectly. That his life was not marred by sin in the way that our lives are lived. That in him, in this moment, he is demonstrating just how perfectly human he is. To such an extent that this bright light, the God, his Father, affirms him in that full humanity. And what does God say? God says the exact same thing that God says is his baptism that we read earlier in Matthew. He says that this is his Son. This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And then he says, listen to him. This is my Son of whom I am well pleased. And so here in Jesus we have God himself and perfect man. And this is in preparation, this revealing is in preparation for what we know is going to happen as Jesus goes and he's crucified and he comes back to life. And we have these strong contrasts, but in both of them we find Jesus' perfection in living them out. So this is the story of how humans can be glorified, how Christ is glorified by his Father. It's really a story of what happens to us over time, right? We believe the story that as followers of Jesus, that we have been brought into new life, that the Spirit of God is in us and that Spirit is remaking us. And that at one point, Jesus will come back again and will make everything that is broken in this world right again. And it's the story, I think, of a God that is willing to give up a great deal because he loves us so deeply. And that's why we live this life returning our obedience, returning love back to him. You know, the way that the church has historically understood this is through the Nicene Creed. And the part of the Nicene Creed that talks about Jesus is this. And so I just wanted to read it to us, and I'm just going to read three different sections and then just kind of briefly talk about them. But this is how the church throughout history, from very early on, the first couple centuries, this was written, and we believe that since then. But we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. And so this language here, eternally begotten of the Father, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, is talking about it's Trinitarian language, that Jesus is both fully God and fully human. He wasn't created separate like you and I are, where we're fully human because we were created by God. But that he comes out of God. He's begotten of God. The next slide then says, through him all things were made. I mean, think about it. We don't often think about that, but that's what it says. And remember in the beginning of the Gospel of John, that Jesus was there too, that this, the Trinity, that God the Father, as we imagine, is the Creator, that this is the same God in Jesus. Through him all things were made for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit, and this is what we were just talking about. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Then the next slide says, he suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. By that, just means in accordance with what the prophecy had said would happen and what we've been told throughout history. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and then he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. This kingdom that we're talking about, we've talked a ton about it in the Gospel of Matthew because he talks about it a lot. That's the whole point of all this. Is that God's reign is increasing, and that reign will come into full fruition when Jesus returns again. That you and I, by our faith in Jesus, by our belief in these things that Jesus has revealed, we're citizens of this kingdom. We're citizens of God's reign. Jesus is our king. And though we're also citizens of a country and all sorts of things, those things matter far less than our citizenship in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And this is just a taste of what it is that God will be doing throughout history when Jesus returns. And so Jesus is both God and both fully human. A powerful statement. I just want to close by kind of giving two other pieces of illustrations as we think about this. The first one is from another theologian, Soren Kierkegaard. And in one of his books, the analogy he uses is this, and I'm just going to read this to you because I don't think I can tell it any better than how it's written. So he writes in one of his works called Philosophical Fragments. How would you like to read that one? Huh? Philosophical Fragments. He asks us to suppose that there was once a king who loved a humble maiden. As king, he was respected and feared. Foreign states trembled before his power. How could he woo and win that humble maiden? By sending a messenger to speak of his love? But precisely because he loved her deeply, he wanted her personal response. No messenger would do. He would have to go to her himself. But would she not be overwhelmed by the pomp and majesty of his royal position and respond with awe and perhaps fear? Or would she respond simply because of the honor of being queen? How could he be sure that she loved him for himself alone? The only way he could win her full response would be to divest himself of his royal robes and take on the humble garb of the people of the village and live among them, making known his love and quickening in her a responding love. I think that is a powerful image of why God did things the way he did. And just how important that is for us. Because the first time I read the Transfiguration, I thought to myself, well, by golly, Jesus is having all these conversations with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all these folks that won't believe him, and they're even asking for a sign. This would have been a good one not to do in private, right? This would have been a good one not to just do for three disciples. Why not just stand at the temple in Jerusalem and do this five times? Might that have increased the number of followers you would have? Doesn't that appeal to our emotion and our sense of transcendence? And imagine the presence of God you might feel. But the way that Kierkegaard describes this, there's a reason. That God wasn't in it to impress. That God didn't want people that were looking for a magician and a God that could do all sorts of spectacle. He wanted people that genuinely loved him. Passionately were willing to pursue him. And so he chose to come in humility. He came to die a very humble death surrounded by criminals so that those that loved him might follow him. Not because of spectacle, because they desired to love him. Let me just finish with a poem that I think conveys this well, that's right after in this book. This was a book called Covenant Affirmations. This is a poem I think sums this up well. It says, "How wonderful it is that you, who created blazing suns and set vast dark spaces between them, stooped to make a blade of grass to grow. How miraculous it is that you, for whom a thousand years are as a day, stooped to paint a butterfly's wings. How strange it seems to us that you, who are a spirit, chose to breathe into a lump of clay a life. And yet the miracle of miracles is none of these. Most wonderful it is that you, who have all power, once put on man's frail form, that you in whom all justice and perfection are, set upon yourself our sins, that you who are God, loved mankind this much." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this truth, and we thank you that this life that we live is not hypothetical, that we don't have to imagine what it would be like to live this life as you intended, but that you came and showed us the way, literally, that you walk this life out before us. And by the way that you interact with prostitutes and those that are sick and your own disciples, by the way that you spent time alone in prayer, by the way that you practice all sorts of spiritual disciplines in fasting, by the way that you communicated with others, by the way that you communicated with your enemies, by the way that you taught, you showed us what this life ought to look like. Father, we worship you. We worship Jesus as both fully human and fully divine. We thank you for what you are willing to do for us. And this week, every day of our lives, we seek to lay our lives down at your cross so that we may follow you and look more and more like you. In all this we pray in your name. Amen.